And it's my honor and pleasure to introduce Emily Orr for us today. Did you come by yourself today? It's good to see you this morning. But for those of you that don't know Emily, it's Carrie and Wanda's daughter, and she's been up here before, does a great job. It's so good to have you with us today, Emily. Come on and share the word of the Lord. Is this the mic you'll use? Thank you, Emily.
Well, good morning. I have a little prop with me, so I'm going to steal this music stand so you guys can see it. What a pleasure it is to be with you guys again. This place is like home for me. Give me a second. We'll talk about that little guy here in a second. But what a joy that you guys have invited me to come back here and speak with you. This place is very warm in my heart. My name is Emily Orr, but probably better known here as Emily Van Campen, my maiden name. I live in Oskaloosa with my family, Christopher, my husband, my four-year-old, almost five-year-old, little redheaded Judah, and a freshly turned one-year-old, Micah, and they will probably be around here shortly. If you have little kids, you know, never plan anything unless you decide for it to be turned upside down. So they'll be around, I'm sure. Thank the Lord for two cars. So we have, my family has a long history here at New Sharon Assembly of God. Laverne touched on that a little bit. So it's just such a pleasure to be with you all and that you would invite me back to speak to you and with you. I just really want to say thank you to Pastor Mike and Alicia and honor them. What an incredible pastoral team they are for this church. And I am so thrilled for the direction that they are pointing this church and how they are focused on meeting the needs of this community and ultimately following the Great Commission and building the kingdom of God here in New Sharon through New Sharon Assembly of God, and how they've partnered with each of you and seen significance in this body of believers and how you can reach your circle of influence right where you are through one another and partnering in the unity of the Big C Church. So glad that they invited me to come be here. Hope that they're having a phenomenal time and refreshing time as a family. I've seen some pictures on Facebook. It looks super fun. I'm kind of jealous. So before we get started, I'm going to pray because I need the Lord. So let's do it. God, I just thank you so much for this incredible opportunity to be with your people and to just speak your words. I just ask that you would transform my mouth into your mouthpiece, that there wouldn't be nothing Emily but all you. And if there is anything Emily that seeps through there, that it would just flee from our minds. But anything and everything that is from you, God, that it would dwell richly in our hearts and that we would take what we learn from here and not just apply it today or think about it today or tomorrow or this week, but that it would be a lifetime of understanding and applying your precious treasure-filled word. God, we give this service over to you, knowing that you are going to do amazing things. We look forward to seeing your glory. Amen. Okay, so I don't know. I think I have a PowerPoint that might be up here. Oh, there it is. So they're magical back there. I am going to briefly outline what we're going to do because Christopher, my husband, has told me that my brain doesn't think like most people. And so he encouraged me that his brain thinks like other people, mostly. I'd beg to differ on a few points, but so he encouraged me to give you an outline, and that's what we're going to do so that you're like not like, oh, we're over here, and now we're over here, and what is going on? So hold on to your hats. Now you know what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about justice. The title is Justice is a Dish Best Served Upside Down, which sounds silly, but you're going to get it as we move forward. So we're going to take a small section from the Sermon on the Mount, and then we're going to look at what it meant to the original audience in the ancient world, so like the ancient Israelites. Then we're going to identify perspectives on justice, and that means we're probably going to have to look at the law and what the law meant to ancient Israel and the ancient world, and then also what we think about the law and justice today so that we can kind of mesh those two together and understand exactly what we're reading. So we're going to briefly talk about what the ancient Near East is and law codes and cultural aspects that are really nerdy, but they're really helpful, I promise. And then ultimately we're going to realize how we can apply Jesus' words and what he said to us today, because that's the point, right? So that's what we're going to do. So first of all, Sermon on the Mount. This is a phrase perhaps you've heard, maybe you haven't. The Sermon on the Mount is just a section of scripture in Matthew 5 through 7, and it's a bunch of really wonderful things and sometimes confusing things that Jesus said. Some people think that it was like one cohesive sermon. Like, I don't know if you've watched The Chosen, but they like portray it as this like massive event that happened, and that's totally fine. And some people think that it was just a bunch of things that Jesus said over and over and over that Matthew collected into a 3-chapter sermon. Regardless, it was significant things that Jesus said, and therefore a sermon, and then on the Mount. So the Mount part is not like when we think of mountains, maybe we think of like the Rocky Mountains or Mount Everest and that sort of thing. The Mount referred to in Sermon on the Mount is not really like a high up mountain like that, but it is a higher elevated place. I'm going to show you a picture so you can kind of get a grasp of what it looked like. So this is the Sea of Galilee. This is what it looks like today, and it is also what it looked like when Jesus was there, because it hasn't changed much. So the Sea of Galilee is actually kind of more like a lake as far as its size. So everybody who lives in Israel or is around knows that it's like the Lake of Galilee. But we call it the Sea of Galilee. We'll give it its majesty. So the Sea of Galilee is surrounded, and you can kind of see, so like it looks like we're standing or sitting on the mount or the hillside. So the Sea of Galilee is surrounded by all of these like uphill areas of landscape, and that's where everyone would sit to listen to Jesus. And Jesus would sit or stand on or near the water, often in a boat. If you look at the next picture, this is also the Sea of Galilee. So this is probably what things looked like for Jesus while he was teaching versus an audience member. And you can see there's like mount surrounding it, right? So he would sit or stand near or on the water. And Jesus is pretty cool because, you know, he was there at creation. He helped. He was a part of that. And he knows how to use his incredible creation to his advantage. So, I don't know, you've probably all been to a theater or seen one on the TV or something. But, you know, usually the stage is like at the bottom and then surrounding, like the seats go up and around. That's kind of like the sea and the mount. So, first of all, people could actually see him and it wasn't just like, who is that voice? So they could see him as they sat up on the mount. And not only that, but Jesus knew, creator of the earth and sea, that water carries sound significantly better than just like, right? So God, or Jesus, who is God, used creation to his advantage and made a natural microphone. Just like I'm talking to you now, on the mountainside, he created an ability to speak to thousands of people just by sitting on the water and having them sit on the mountain. So that's the Sermon on the Mount. Now you know that for any time you read any part of Matthew 5 through 7, or really a lot of Jesus' teaching ended up around the Sea of Galilee, probably in that way. So what is the point of Jesus' sermon? Like, what was so significant that we're taking like 3 chapters of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount? Well, ultimately, Jesus was announcing the new covenant, the new way of living, while holding on to the old covenant and the heart behind the old covenant, what God gave the Israelites a way of living way back at Mount Sinai. So a lot of times I think we misunderstand when we read this section of scripture. And a lot of times we think that Jesus was like slashing through the old covenant and like the old law, and he was making it better, and he was like presenting something brand new and shocking. Well, in some ways, that I guess you can understand it that way, but really that's a misunderstanding. And it's a misunderstanding because we don't understand what the old law, like we don't have a helpful understanding of what the old law meant and how that translates into what Jesus was saying. So Jesus is not doing away with the old law like, oh no, that thing doesn't matter anymore. No, he's bringing the Israelites back to the heart of the old law, their law in the first place. He isn't changing it. He is reasserting the true nature of the law. justice. Justice is the nature of law. Just a different brand of justice than humans typically hold to. Our human thoughts of justice and fairness, handling conflict, what is right, seems right to us, right? And how the Jews were handling these things, fairness and justice and conflict, seemed right to them. But Jesus saw that they needed to realign with the Father's heart. He turns human misunderstanding and the perversion of the law upside down. And he reintroduces his brand of justice. That's exactly what we're going to talk about today. With Judah's helpful little toy. He was very excited that I was sharing his toy with you today. This is just, I don't even know what it's called, but it's beautiful. Like, it just settles, and then whenever you turn it upside down, it turns into something beautiful. So that's going to be our visual today. Every time I say upside down, we're going to turn Judah's toy upside down, because when we really fix our hearts and our minds on justice the upside down way, it turns into something beautiful, just like this miraculous toy. So that's what that's doing up here with us. Okay, so there are certain times where I feel like I'm handling my faith correctly. Like, I know what I'm doing. I know how to identify God's character and emulate it. I know what love is. I know how to make things right. I'm and fair, and I'm pretty good at handling conflict. Like, I'm doing okay. I know what I'm doing. I'm doing fine at it. Like, maybe you felt that way too. Like, pat on our back. Like, we're doing okay, right? We know what we're doing. We read the Bible. We know. Well, when we read and truly understand God's word, sometimes it turns us upside down. That's exactly what happened when Jesus preached these words to the original audience, and I pray that's what happens to us as we dig into the words together this morning. So we're going to read starting in Matthew 5, verse 38, and it should be up on the screen. Oh, look at them. They're so good. So, Matthew 5, 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So, like Jesus is talking about justice here, right? And we would understand this as, like, if someone wrongs us, we want them to face justice, right? We want what we think is fair, which is pretty much like the point of the law, like to establish justice and do what's fair. So Jesus points to the old law, what they called the Torah, to help get his point across. He says in verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Okay, now I'm going to give you a little like nerd warning, because we're going to get into some nerdy stuff that I get really excited about. So we're going to talk about the ancient Near East law codes, this guy named Hammurabi. Hang with me. If you're like, what is she like? She's just talking about stuff. Like, trust me, by the end of it, you're going to be like, oh, that does make sense. So just come with me on a small journey into history for just a moment, and then we'll apply it, okay? So we're going to look back in Exodus chapter 21, starting in verse 22, because this is when God established the old law, like we were talking about before, the old covenant with the Israelites. He, like, sends Moses to, have the big Exodus out of Egypt, frees his people from the Egyptians, and then they end up at Mount Sinai, which is actually a mountain, like, much bigger than the mount that we're talking about. And he gives them all of this way of living called the Old Covenant and his law that they use to know how to live. So he says in Exodus 21, if men fight and hit a pregnant woman and her child is born prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the one who hit her will surely be punished in accordance with what the woman's husband demands of him, and he will pay what the court decides. But if there is serious injury, then you will give a life for a life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Okay, so here's the eye for eye, tooth for tooth thing. Okay, this particular section of law is couched in a string of laws that is concerning how the Israelites were to treat their fellow man. So like your neighbor, your spouse, your cousin, your servant, the foreigner, all of this is couched. This is couched in a law that talks about how you're treating each other, other people. So in order to really understand this, we probably have to assess how we read the law, because how biblical law is really quite different than 21st century American law. And we're going to have a visual aid up here too. So in 21st century America, where we live, we kind of have a lot of if-then statements. So like, if you speed over the speed limit, then you will get a ticket. Like, pretty straightforward, right? And we kind of think of it as far as like breaking the law, like, don't break the law, or you broke the law, like breaking the law. Okay, so biblical law is different in the sense that Israel's primary way of referring to lawfulness is not breaking the law, but keeping or tending to the law. So think like shepherding or gardening, like more of a nurturing stance toward the law than an objective one. And not only that, but their law or Torah was something that shaped and formed them as a people and a society, and God set it up that way on purpose. Instead of viewing things as following or breaking the rules, they were forming and shaping society. So this was a proactive approach that God gave them to represent himself to one another and to other people, the other nations. So one of my favorite biblical scholars, Drew Johnson, sums it up really well. He says, though we see law as a series of thou shalt nots, biblical law aims at cultivating the character of both individuals and a community. So that's biblical law. So the eye for eye formula is referred to as the lex talionis. So this was like not just in the Bible. It wasn't just specific to the Israelites. This was a statement or a law code that was represented in other law codes. It's a Latin term that means law of retribution in kind, literally, but commonly known as the law of retaliation, which sounds like what it says, eye for eye, retaliation. So the law given to Israel at Mount Sinai resembles other law codes because other ancient people had this saying, eye tooth for tooth, life for life, and all of that in the ancient Near East. So really quickly, the ancient Near East, when I say that, it's literally just the ancient Middle East. And here's a picture of the ancient Near East. No, we're not going into geography lesson. There will not be a quiz later. I just want you to see, like, this is a map of the Bible is like real place and real people. And this is like what it looked like then. And it looks very similar now, but with different names. So like the ancient Near East, some powers or nations that you might recognize are like Egypt or Babylon, Assyria, Hattusa or the Hittites, and then like the Mycenaeans, which are like over there in the red, they turn into the Greeks later. So that's the ancient Near East. Just know this is a real place. These are real people. These were powerful nations that fought each other for more of the land. So the most familiar in the particular with the phrase eye for eye, tooth for tooth, is this guy called Hammurabi, King Hammurabi. He was a king in the in Babylon, and he set up a law code of 282 laws, and he had them inscribed on a stone stele, which we have a picture of. So this is a thing that was like dug up. Again, this is a real thing. So this is a big stone slab with all of these. I mean, we can't read this language, but that's how they wrote then. But King Hammurabi wrote all of these laws on a stele, which is literally just like a big slab of wood or stone that a ruler, someone important, would like write things that they felt was significant. So like the law makes sense. And then put it up for all of the ancient world to see as like a monument. So it's no wonder we found it, because it was important then and was preserved. So when we compare legal examples of the ancient Near East, like the Hammurabi Code, these 282 laws, with God's law, we see similarities. Like, okay, well, Hammurabi said eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and God said eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So is God just copying other people because it seems similar, and how is this different or distinct? Or are they just, God's just like, well, kind of do what everybody else is doing. No, it is distinct. It's really different. And in this case, the most important differences are these two things: the end goal of the law, and who the law is written to. So in Hammurabi's code, the end goal is retribution. So you do something wrong, you get punished. That's Hammurabi's law. And also, they were driven by social class, the like punishments. So the wealthy people got away with a lot more, and slaves got away with a lot less. So social class drove who got punished how severely. Where in God's law, the end goal is restitution. So it's not punishment. It is you fix and restore what was destroyed or damaged, restitution. And then as for who the law is aimed at, Hammurabi's law is has distinguished consequences according to social classes. And then God establishes equal treatment of all, regardless of station, which is very different, would have been very shocking to the ancient world, the ancient Near East. So in this particular situation that we read in Exodus, it would have been shocking, especially to the ancient world, for God to treat women according to equal treatment instead of according to social class. Like, they would have been like, what are you drinking? Because that's not right. Like, everybody else did it different. And similarly, God held only the person or the man in this example liable for his wrongdoing and didn't punish the family. Where in the ancient Near East, like, you do something wrong, your whole family is likely to pay and have some sort of punishment. Where God's like, no, just the one who did the wrong is going to offer restitution, not retribution. So, okay, what do we see by this? God uses his law to protect. That's how it's different from everyone else in the ancient Near East. So particularly, here we go, back to the phrasing, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It was not meant literally, like, you knock my tooth out, and I get to knock your tooth out. Like, God is not meaning that literally, and I think sometimes we misunderstand that. No, instead, God was limiting punishment instead of letting people run away with what they felt was fair. And particularly, revenge was like a really common incident in the ancient Near East. People especially sought greater revenge than what was done to them. So we're going to take the biblical example of Lamech, for instance. Genesis 4, verse 23. This shows up in the very beginning of the Bible because mankind is pretty predictable. Give me a sec. So Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zilpah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Okay, so Lamech got like punched, I don't know, injured somehow, wounded. And he's like, you go to cry. Like, that seems a little excessive, right? This displays, though, a common desire for greater revenge, right? So this is like deep within human nature. Where it's like, you did me wrong, I'm going to do you worse. So like someone beats up your brother and you're like, you're dead, I'm going to kill you, right? Like they're, in the ancient Near East, they're like, yeah, sounds right. But God's like, no, not okay. God is saying, that's definitely excessive. That's not the way that I built mankind. So God is saying only equal compensation is needed. When he's saying eye for eye, tooth for tooth, he's saying equal compensation. And remember, he's saying restitution, not retribution. Okay, cool, Emily, you've told us all of these things. What does that mean? Okay, let's have an example just to kind of like drive it home here. How would this actually look like? So if someone breaks your leg in the ancient Near East, we don't get to break, or if someone breaks, if you break someone's leg, let's do this. If you break someone's leg, that doesn't mean we get to break your leg too. Like, woo, go break a leg. Not in the drama sense. No. Instead, you become that person's leg. So you help them harvest. You help them plant and then harvest, because that's how it works. You help them plant, harvest. You help them shepherd. You help them fix up their house if there's something that needs fixing. You do everything that they need help with because they have a bum leg now. That's restitution. And isn't that better than two broken legs? I mean, it's better for the individual, and it's better for the community as a whole. Biblical scholar John Goldengay points out how it provides an opportunity for the offender, the person who did something wrong, to be rehabilitated as a human, while also helping the person who had the wrong done to them actually cope with the wrongdoing and what was done. It just like makes logical sense, and it reflects God's character of compassionate justice. Drives a culture of God's character. So by the time Jesus quotes the Lex Talionis, all his audience would know exactly what he's talking about. That's why I downloaded all of the ancient history to you. Because in order to understand how we're supposed to apply what Jesus' words mean to us today, we have to understand what he meant in the first place. And he's saying words that are foreign to us. We don't know what the Lex Talionis is. It's not in our law code. That would be weird. We're like, yep, oh yeah, that good old eye for eye, tooth for tooth law. No, we don't know what he's talking about. So now we all have like the ancient Israelite, what the ancient Israelite was thinking, like that was in the back of their mind. Now it's in the back of your mind. You're thinking like an ancient Israelite. Look at you. You're doing so great. So by the time Jesus is quoting the Lex Talionis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, his audience is knowing exactly what he's talking about, and you know exactly what he's talking about. However, the heart of the law had been subverted. Instead of using the law to form a healthy society, they were basically using it as an excuse to exact vengeance. And by the time that Jesus was speaking, everyone basically was just throwing money at each other. It was like, oh, well, you know, I'll just pay whatever the damages would cost, like just take the money. And they weren't helping one another. They were not limiting these tendencies toward vengeance and promoting a culture of God's character, of compassionate justice, which was the whole point in the first place. So it wasn't happening among Jesus' peers the way that Jesus intended it to. So Jesus addressed it. He said in verse 39, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil," which is very counter to what he said you had heard it said. So Jesus totally turns people's sense of justice upside down. So he's saying when people do evil things to us, when evil people wrong us, don't retaliate. That feels weird. Instead of seeking vengeance, choose to employ God's patient, overflowing love. And by doing so, we show the world how we hold to God's promise to take care of us. So let me be clear, this does not mean we don't stand up for what is right or for the rights of others. God's word is very clear about elsewhere about doing exactly that. Okay, so that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is what Jesus said, not me. What Jesus is saying is we just trust God to stand up for us in these situations. Okay? So then Jesus gives four examples to help us understand exactly what he means and how to apply it. So first, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, give them your other cheek to hit. So cultural insight here, if someone's getting slapped on the right cheek in the ancient Near East, it almost certainly means it was a backhanded slap with the right hand, which, I mean, is violent, ow, like you probably have a red mark. But more importantly, in that culture, it showed inferiority, like someone is insulting you. So actually, the insult would have been more of the injure than the actual hit, because they were driven by an honor-shame culture, which we're not super familiar with in the Western world these days, but they were like very driven by honor-shame. So if you were shamed or insulted in public, like that was humiliating, and that would make you absolutely want to strike back, right? So Jesus is saying, you've got two options here, right? You can hit them back, which perpetuates the violence and the humiliation, or you can absorb the hit and offer the other cheek as well. So don't be alarmed by the insult. In fact, if you're really doing this Christian life well, you might as well expect it. And don't harbor resentment towards the person who hurt you. Expect it and let it go. So don't think of ways to get even and hurt and embarrass them equally or even more. Okay, so I don't know about you. When it comes to fight or flight, I'm a fight, not a flight. It's just natural, people. Don't come at me. This feels like super counterintuitive, right? And that's exactly the point. Jesus is addressing our sinful nature. He's helping us remove it, take it out, and produce instead this incredible sense of justice, this incredible nature that's from God instead of our sinful nature. He is spiritually reforming us and therefore teaching us to turn our sense of justice upside down. Second, he says in verse 40, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. So again, a little cultural insight here because we're thinking like ancient Israelites. We might as well keep going. Here's a picture of what people would have looked like, what they wore. It's just a generic picture. So they didn't really wear what we wear today. They had like a tunic, and yes, men wore these tunics. It was like your shirt and your pants, but it was like built-in air conditioning because it's like really hot over there. So they wore a long tunic, and then that was kind of like their undershirt, and then they would have an over cloak, a more expensive essential piece of clothing that was called the cloak that went over top. And this outer cloak was it functioned as like a jacket or a coat, like during the day, and then at night it was your comforter, is what you used to sleep under. It's just the way that it was in the ancient world. And so it is such essential nature to a person's life, so much so that God recognized it and even created a law preventing people from taking your cloak from you. You can see it in Deuteronomy 24, which is part of the old law, starting verse 10. When you make any kind of loan to your neighbor, you may not go into his house to claim what he is offering as security. You must stand outside, and the person to whom you are making the loan will bring out to you what he is offering as security. If the person is poor, you may not use what he gives you as security for a covering. You must, by all means, return to him at sunset the item he gave you as security, so that he may sleep in his outer garment and bless you for it. It will be considered a just deed by the Lord your God. So Jesus is saying, if someone is suing you, so say you have like a huge debt, right, that you need to pay, and they want everything, even the shirt off your back, give it to them. Not just that, but also give them your cloak too. This cloak that is like an inalienable right in the ancient Near East. He's saying, go ahead and give it to them, even though they're not asking for it. So there's a couple of emphases we can draw from what Jesus is saying here. First, when you give someone who's extorting you more than what they ask for, and in this case, it's literally your entire closet, you are literally walking around naked and impoverished, which should cause a startling reality to this person who's suing you, of shaming them, and to society, like, oh, whoa, that person's naked, what happened to them? Oh, that guy, you know, he took everything. Ooh, you know? Therefore, the shame comes back on them, not by your vengeance, but by your generosity. Again, fairly shocking. Secondly, what Jesus is saying reveals the fact that when we give our lives to Christ, we don't consider our rights anymore. It is not a self-focused journey of fairness for me. No, it's a relinquishing of rights so Jesus can take care of us and prove himself faithful when we exhibit genuine generosity, even and especially to our enemies. And once again, Jesus turns our sense of justice upside down. Third, verse 41, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Okay, again, we need some cultural context here, so keep thinking like an ancient Israelite. So during the time Jesus was on earth, Rome was ruling Israel, and the Romans and the Jews did not like it. The Jews did not want to share their area of land, and the Romans were like, tough, we've got control of it over it, and you're going to have to deal. So there were high tensions between the Romans and the Jews. And there were Romans stationed all throughout Israel to help keep the peace. So also, as we're thinking about this, keep in mind, there are no cars. There are no trains or planes. There's not even like bicycles at this time. The primary mode of transportation is walking. And everybody did like a lot of walking. If you had to take care of your business, like in another town, you like had to walk there, and it took you, you know, like however many days, and you just had to plan on it that way. So there was a law that said that Roman soldiers could just like take a Jew walking and forced them to carry their pack and go the direction the Roman was going. And you like couldn't do anything about it. Like this was the law, which again, what an inconvenience. Like you're just walking your own way. You're like taking care of what you're taking care of. You're like, okay, I'm going to go, you know, sell these things. And all of a sudden a Roman soldier comes out of nowhere and they're like, hey, you, it's time. Take my pack, carry my stuff. Go this direction, the opposite direction. Like, that's a major inconvenience. You have, like, so much to make up for now. So, what's interesting, though, about this law is the law limited it to 1 mile. Just 1 mile. And then it was, like, against the law for the Roman soldier to make you go to. So, Jesus says, instead of fuming and resisting and grumbling when the Roman comes and gets you and says, do it, instead, serve cheerfully and graciously, so much so that you quite literally go the extra mile. Walk 2 miles instead of the legally required 1. What impact does this have? Well, it shows off God's generous nature in a way that will astonish the person who expected a totally different reaction from us. Maybe a different situation is, say you've got a job that is computer. You sit at a computer all day. You do paperwork. You're good at it. You like sitting and doing your computer work all day. And that's your life. But your boss has it out for you. They regularly stop your happy little computer work and say, go clean up that mess. Oops. Sorry, little upside down guy. They say, go clean up that mess. Someone vomited or, you know, someone destroyed that toilet. You got to go clean it up. Gross. Listen, those items are not on your list of job description, okay? Quite frankly, they're mean and disgusting. Gross. But instead of complaining and grumbling, you do what's assigned to you. And while you're at it, you polish off all the rest of the toilets in the bathroom with a happy attitude. Not grumbling, not plotting revenge, but with genuine joy. Jesus is telling his followers, we need to return good for evil, to stop thinking about what we deserve, what we don't deserve, and instead serve with gladness. So let's just stop here for a second and reflect. Has someone ever done something just like hateful to you? How do you want to react? Tell you how I want to. If you're married or dating, or if you have children, if you have friends or coworkers or family members, so basically if you're a functioning human being with relationships, you have conflict. It's just how it is. So maybe there is someone who you feel is just out to get you, perhaps a boss or a coworker, maybe a classmate. Or maybe you have a family member who just constantly insults you. Whatever conflict or circumstance we fall into, how are we letting our thoughts of justice and fairness and what we think is right dictate what we do and how we handle it? Even when we feel like we're handling things the right way, is it truly the upside down way? Finally, verse 42, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus tells his disciples to give to others in need when you have the ability to do so. Again, not with a resentful or bitter heart, but with willingness and generosity. And of course, using wisdom is implied here, so we're not just going to like throw our money, all our money, take all my money to whoever, like, like individuals or organizations, anyone who asks for it. No, we're giving to those who need it. And it certainly holds to the character of God, like he was trying to form his society towards. And it shapes our community by shaping us into generous, cheerful givers. So Jesus turns common understanding of justice upside down. He shows us a new way to be human, the right way to be human, the way that he had planned all along, but people perverted and misused it. But Jesus didn't just tell people how to rethink justice. He did exactly what he talked about. Let's look at Matthew chapter 27. Then the soldiers starting in verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry the cross, his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. So we can see these elements from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount popping back up in his actual example. He's violently hit. He's humiliated and insulted. But Jesus doesn't retaliate. They take away both his tunic and his cloak, stripping him naked, leaving him to be shamed. Yet Jesus willingly continues to let that happen. As they set on the road to go actually crucify Jesus, they find a man, Simon of Cyrene, and the Romans commandeer this Jew. But this time, not just to carry their military pack. This time, the load is the heavy wooden cross that holds Jesus' fate. From the outset, it looks pretty sad. No fighting back, no retaliation, even to death. It looks like Jesus' way of justice doesn't really win. And that's where you would be wrong. Jesus Christ endured horrific suffering and hatred with one thing in mind: not revenge, not bitterness, not even grumbling. Love. His pure, genuine, steadfast, compassionate love. His love brought ultimate justice. For after he took all of our sins at his sacrificial death on the cross, he rose from the dead, utterly victorious. Jesus' response to hatred and evil was love. And it was Jesus' love that ultimately won. Jesus served justice to the whole world. This version of upside down justice. And he told us how to participate in it. All we have to do is turn our expectations and our tendencies upside down with it. So if Jesus is teaching and modeling upside down justice, how does that affect how we live our lives? Maybe you're new to this conversation. Perhaps you haven't experienced Jesus' love this way yet. If so, I want to invite you to get turned upside down in the best way possible. Ultimately, we have completely wronged Jesus with our sin. And instead of lashing back and getting revenge on us, he took our punishment on himself and instead extended love and grace. All we have to do is ask Jesus to give us his justice, to forgive us for our wrongs, and to trust him with our lives. If that's you, I want us to pray right now with you and get that taken care of. So God, we come before you. We thank you so much for your compassionate, loving justice, that it's so different than what we understand or even naturally tend towards. And God, I just ask that if there's anybody here who wants to give their lives to you, to follow you and to follow your way of upside down justice, that right now that they would have a personal conversation with you and that they would just ask, God, we need you. We need you to turn our lives upside down. Forgive me for what I've done. Give me the love that your justice brings and establish your life in my life. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So hopefully you've taken care of that, if that is something that needed to happen in your life. And if that is you, I want to encourage you to not let it end there, that you would come back next week, because Pastor Mike and Alicia are amazing. I want you to tell them exactly what happened. And they are going to celebrate with you along with the rest of this church. And they are going to partner with you and establish a discipleship plan with you, which just means they're going to come alongside you and not leave you alone. They're going to teach you and help you learn how to follow Jesus and establish his justice in your life in the best way possible. So at this point, I want to challenge the rest of us, all of us, really. Maybe as I've been speaking, there's like a circumstance or an individual or something in your life that you recognize needs this upside down justice. Has someone wronged you? Have maybe you wronged someone else? Do you need to resolve that conflict with your spouse? Do you need to extend love and compassion to an enemy? Let's be doers of the word, not hearers only. So let's think of one person, at least one person or circumstance that needs justice turned upside down. I want you to come up here and bring it to the Lord in prayer. Ask him for wisdom and then go do it. So I'm going to pray, and as I pray, would you please just bring whatever burden, whatever upside down justice that needs to happen in your life, bring it up here. God, I just thank you so much for this opportunity to think about and understand your justice in the best way possible. I just ask that as people come up to the front to pray, as we respond to your message right now, that you would come alongside us. You would help us. You would comfort us. You would give us wisdom in determining how to handle these situations correctly. And God, we thank you that ultimately you gave us your love, that your fairness was compassion instead of punishment, and that you took the punishment on yourself. God, I thank you so much for your upside down justice. Establish it in our lives today. Amen.